If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look together at verses 18 through 25, focusing especially on the aspects of these verses that have to do with creation itself. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. There the Apostle Paul says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, our passage this evening, crucial elements of it at least, and those are the ones we'll focus on, our passage this evening is quite literally about having a Christian worldview. That is, a Christian view of the world itself, the creation that God has made, and how the creation fits within God's redemptive purposes. Over the centuries, I'm sure many of you are aware, Christians have had quite different views of this topic. And this continues to be true today. On the one extreme, we might say that some have viewed this creation, this world around us, quite negatively as a mere source of temptation in our lives. Something that is in and of itself morally corrupting to us as we engage in it. We can think here perhaps of the monks in the medieval church who thought that the things of this physical world weigh us down morally and draw us after carnal pleasures. So the solution then would be to withdraw from the world, to have as little involvement in it as possible, to have a spatial distance from it. Or on another extreme, other Christians have viewed the present creation order so positively that they believe that Christian involvement in culture and science is even now reversing the effects of the fall, bringing about the full blessing that God intends for his people to enjoy in the future. You could think here perhaps of some who hold to a social gospel, or some Christian reconstructionists or transformationalists who might teach that Christians are ushering in a kind of golden age of prosperity on earth through their charitable work or through involvement in science and art and culture and the like. So clearly there's been a great span of views over time. The earth is part of our problem, maybe our main problem, something to avoid involvement in altogether. Or changing the earth is our main purpose. It's how God will bring about full blessing for us now. Well, in Paul's day, in the first century, many different views were on offer about the world around them as well, some of which apparently affected the Roman Christians. If you read Romans chapter 14, you get a sense that there's something going on here regarding the Roman Christians' view of the world itself, the creation. We don't have time to look at that chapter or go into detail, but some of the Roman Christians saw eating certain types of food as a threat to Christian purity. Whereas others identified the cause of Christ with eating those foods. So which one was it? Well, Paul wants to teach the Romans and us a proper view of the creation, and Romans 8 is one of the places that he begins doing that. Our passage has much to say then about a proper view of the earth and the world around us, And we'll look at what it says by answering three questions. First, what is the problem in creation right now? What's the problem that we observe around us in the world? What is the solution? Secondly, and then thirdly, how should we as Christians respond? Firstly, then, we want to ask this question. What is the problem that we observe in the creation right now? One of the first things we should notice about our passage is how the problem that leads Paul to talk about the creation is actually a different problem. It's the problem of Christian suffering. In verse 17, he says, we are God's children if we suffer with Christ now in order that we might be glorified with him in the future. And that leads to this very broad statement in verse 18 about the sufferings of the present time and what we should think about them, which then prompts comment on the creation itself, particularly in verses 19 through 22, where we are focusing. So it's especially a desire to explain Christian suffering that leads Paul to talk about what is wrong with the creation right now. And the reason for this has to do with how people often wrongly view suffering. Many people in Paul's day, you could think, for example, of something roughly contemporaneous, like the Wisdom of Solomon, an ancient text. Many people in Paul's day believed that the creation was designed by God to work in favor of and confer blessing on the righteous. Right now, if you're following God's will, if you're doing what's right, this puts you, they thought, in harmony with the world as God made it, which then produces prosperity for you. On the flip side, if you're experiencing suffering right now, or hardship, then that must be because of your sin. But viewing the life this way involves serious distortions of Christian truth. Certainly, it is true, and we need to remember, that the Lord may send particular difficulties into your life as a Christian in response to your sin, to chasten you. And so when we do encounter particular suffering, it is right for us to examine ourselves to see if we are in hardness of heart or rebellion. The Lord may be seeking to convict us, to reprove us, to discipline us. This is true. But it is also just as certain that not all suffering comes to us for that reason. The book of Job helps make that quite clear. In the book of Job, the Lord did not send suffering into Job's life because he was displeased with Job. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The Lord sent suffering into Job's life because he was pleased with him and wanted to see him bear up faithfully under that suffering as a testimony to Job's love for the Lord. So suffering in this world is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. Just as, on the other side of the coin, prosperity in this world is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. To the contrary, in this world it is indeed, often the wicked who prosper outwardly, is it not? Scripture describes that again and again. We can think of the psalmist crying out, even while God's children often experience great difficulty. Even here in Romans 8, Paul describes various ways in which Christians suffer, some of which even involve problems that they experience within the natural world order, like hunger, like death. Look at Romans 8:35. So then, evidently the whole idea that this world naturally works on its own to bless the righteous is just not a true generalization. Yet the Lord may indeed bless us for our obedience, even here in this life, but he also may not. And so we need to be clear, outward prosperity is certainly not in itself a barometer of our relationship to the Lord, one way or the other. On the contrary, Paul goes on in our passage to describe a different sort of harmony than what some ancient writers would think, a different sort of harmony between creation and Christians. Not a harmony of prosperity, but in fact, a harmony that involves a shared experience of limitation, of frustration, and of longing for something greater. We could call this a harmony of groaning. because that's what the passage describes. Groaning as we bear up under present futility and as we long for a future greater glory. In verse 22 of our passage, Paul describes creation itself groaning for freedom from corruption. And then in verse 23, he describes Christians groaning for future redemption. And later on in verse 26, which we didn't read, he even describes the Holy Spirit himself groaning within us as he intercedes for us in times of difficulty. And so we can ask the question, why all this groaning? Well, when it comes to the creation itself, verse 19 says, because creation has been subjected to futility. And verse 21 describes a bondage to corruption that it bears up under even now. These are the problems in creation right now. And both of these concepts are very important to understand. First, the term futility from verse 19. Futility means an inability to bring about lasting good. Something is futile because it doesn't go anywhere, ultimately. We all may experience, of course, many good things in God's creation, and we're very thankful for those things, rightly so. They are His good gifts, the sunshine, good food, physical beauty, many other things. But those things which we enjoy from God's creation are also temporary, aren't they? They don't last. They don't produce a complete sense of fullness and fulfillment either. They come, they go, and as they go, they leave us with a continuing sense of longing. Longing for something greater. Longing for something permanent. Interestingly, in Scripture, this term futility that we see here in our passage is the same one used so frequently in the book of Ecclesiastes, to talk about the vanity or the emptiness that characterizes all of life in this world. There in Ecclesiastes, Solomon testifies how he experienced all the best that this creation has to offer as king. And yet after all of it, he had gained nothing permanent, had he? Nothing ultimately satisfying. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Instead, earthly accomplishments, earthly enjoyments are by nature fragile. They're easily undone and they don't meet our deepest desires. And so there's something good in them, but there's something futile in them as well. Something that doesn't last. We should remember that Ecclesiastes observes this very futility at work even in some of the basic features of the present creation order. For example, as you read even just Ecclesiastes 1, the preacher there sees futility in the endlessly repeated cycles of nature that don't accomplish anything lasting. He says there the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, he concludes. A man cannot utter it. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. No lasting gain. Ecclesiastes 3:2 comments in a similar way about the constant oscillation in the world, the good world that God has made, the oscillation, the back and forth between seed time and harvest, birth and death. In all such things, the present design of creation has very, very clear limitations to it. Because God's creation is good. We give thanks for it. We enjoy it. And so we're able to plant in the spring and harvest in the fall. But then we simply repeat that same process again and again the next year and the year after that, just to maintain our existence. It's good as far as it goes, but there's also no lasting change in it. This helps illustrate the sort of frustration or futility that's built into the design of the world, in its present state. God created it. It's not evil. The monks were wrong. Yet as good as it is, this creation, brothers and sisters, is simply not able to give us lasting or ultimately satisfying experience. Pleasures come and then they vanish. And we need to notice that this is not simply due to sin. The problem is even more basic. The present design of the creation order is literally filled with limitations. Constantly repeated cycles that leave us seeking something greater. Of course, we know that these are precisely the kinds of limitations that Scripture says God will someday change. Revelation chapter 21 describes the final state of the creation after Jesus Christ's return, the surpassing bounty that it will have then. And in that future scenario, John sees a new world order in which there will be no more sun or moon or sea. And the tree of life is described there, producing fruit constantly every month, showing limitless provision. Now, whatever all of that means exactly, and we're not discussing that passage in all of its detail here, it clearly means that the present futility, the present limitations of the creation order that God has made will finally be transcended. And yet at present, that's not so. And Paul says the creation groans under these limitations, the futility that's built into it for the time being. In addition to these natural limitations, of course, sin also greatly aggravates and worsens all of that futility. After Adam and Eve's sin, God's curse upon humanity and the earth means that the unending cycles of seasons are also filled with thorns and thistles and pain. Now, too, what we build in this world can be blown over by storms or stolen by enemies, and our days and our years are marred by sickness and then ultimately death. And this is certainly a large part of what Romans 8:22 refers to when it speaks of creation's bondage to corruption. There's nothing more emblematic of a bondage to corruption than the presence of human death. Decomposition, decay, as a result, of course, of sin. This then, brothers and sisters, is the problem in creation as our passage describes it. Futility, an inability to produce lasting good, along with the inescapable presence of corruption or decay and bondage to that, stuckness in it. Well, secondly, we of course want to know what is the solution. What we've said so far makes clear that the problem that creation groans underneath right now is quite basic and far-reaching. It includes both inherent limitations within the design of the creation and the far-reaching effects of the curse on Adam's and our sin. Given the extent of the problem, then, some have thought that the solution is for this creation simply to be done away with, to be annihilated, to be destroyed. But our passage speaks against that idea, I think, as clearly as any passage in all of Scripture. It says that the creation itself has a clear hope, a future that it eagerly waits for, verse 19. And verse 21 says that future involves being set free from bondage to corruption and obtaining the freedom and glory of the sons of God. While creation groans under present burdens, it doesn't groan without proper expectation. It groans indeed expectantly. Verse 22 says, it groans, its groaning is like the groaning of a woman in childbirth, where, yes, there is true pain, but also real hopefulness that the pain is going somewhere. Surely then the futility of creation is not final or fatal. The groaning of creation is not a groaning of giving up or expiring. It's a groaning of expectation, a groaning of hope. At the same time, though, it's important for us to see that this hope for creation does not come about in our passage through creation or through humankind. This is especially clear because of when this hope will be realized. Our passage says that it will be realized not until Christ's return. Verse 19 says that what creation waits for to obtain freedom and glory is the revelation of God's children, the resurrection and open display of God's children, us as believers. Verse 21 speaks about creation obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And yet we know that that freedom, our freedom, as this passage talks about it, will only be revealed. We will only be glorified on the final day of the resurrection. The day that verse 23 describes as the day of the redemption of our bodies. When what is true of us inwardly, that we possess the Spirit of Jesus Christ within, will also become true of us outwardly as that same Spirit transforms these lowly bodies to be made like Jesus' glorious body. This is when creation too then will receive its blessing at the day of resurrection. Of course, this means then that the solution for creation will not emerge in the midst of history or come about here by our own activity here and now. Instead, it will come about by God's own direct intervention, transforming the world that He has made with His own power. Just as God Himself is the one who subjected creation to futility and bondage, as verse 20 says, so indeed it will be God Himself who liberates the creation from its groaning on the day of Christ's return. And so then, brothers and sisters, while human efforts to govern over this world for the Lord's sake are good, while we are thankful for cultural progress and scientific advances that bring improvements in our lives, nevertheless, brothers and sisters, we must understand these good efforts, these efforts for which we are thankful, they will not reverse creation's bondage to corruption. They will not reverse death. They will not overcome the futility of all of the streams flowing into the sea. And this is why Paul says in verses 24 and 25 that what Christians themselves and what the creation waits for is something that is not visible at the present time. Something instead that is a matter of hope for the future. And whatever science may offer, whatever good Christian endeavors in politics or other aspects of culture may produce now, and we thank God for those things when they occur. But whatever they may do, this can only bring about some limited change. A change that will always exist alongside of futility and corruption and suffering, as the passage itself describes. It will not bring about what it is that we or the creation itself ultimately groan for. That change, the change that leads from futility to complete and lasting good, from corruption to immortality, that change awaits God's own action through His own power in the great and final resurrection. So we need to be clear, brothers and sisters, that the present time, as Paul speaks about it in verse 18, the present time when both Christians and the creation groans includes all of history from the fall of man to Jesus Christ's return. Not until that great future day will there be a radical renovation and transformation to bring about the object, the hoped-for goal of our longing. Well, thirdly, then, we ask, how should we respond? First thing that we need to be clear about in this passage is that Paul tells us all of this, particularly for this purpose, so that we will have confidence and certainty about our future hope, despite what it is that we experience now, by way of suffering, by way of futility, by way of the experience of corruption. We all go through great adversity in this life. Our prayer lists for ourselves and for our loved ones become quite long, do they not? Ever expanding. Our personal experiences of difficulty can be extended, can be very fatiguing, and it can be tempting to ask ourselves in the midst of our circumstances if something's going wrong. Is the Lord unhappy with me? Is he just not paying attention? Is Christianity really true? Look at what I'm going through as a Christian. When we see the prosperity of some unbelievers compared to the adversity that many believers face, this may add to our sense of doubt, and even some Christians or supposed Christians may give us false counsel and say, well, if you really trust in Jesus, you can have your best life now. What could be more different than what this passage describes? This passage makes quite clear that futility and suffering do not always come due to particular sin in your life. And obedience to the Lord does not always lead to prosperity in this age. Rather, Paul says quite plainly that the present age until Christ returns is ordained by God himself to include these things, this futility, this corruption, this suffering. And so it should not surprise us, brothers, sisters. It should not scandalize us when we experience these things. In fact, in the end, these things should not discourage us either, because they are not a sign of something being out of control. The world is not going haywire. Instead, these factors in our lives that produce suffering are designed by God to train us. To train us in faith, not to put our hope in the here and now, but instead to long and to groan for something greater. And Paul even assures us as God's children that the sufferings of this present time, get this, this is a remarkable statement if you think about the life of the Apostle Paul. The sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. This is not a man who lived an indoor life in a library somewhere. You think about his biography and the life of Christians in the ancient world, in ancient Rome, not worth comparing. It's a staggering promise. The futility and sufferings that you experience in this life are not out of control. Rather, they were ordained by the same God who will ultimately give unlimited freedom and glory to all of his children, to us, upon our Savior's return. And so, brothers and sisters, as we groan, we can groan with certainty, a sure and certain hope for our future. Secondly, this passage teaches us where to put our hope. Where to put our hope. Not in what is visible right now, Paul says, but in what is presently invisible. This is very clear in verse 24. This means, of course, that we cannot measure the progress of the gospel in this world by improvements in our outward life or other things that we perceive with our five senses. Let me say that again. We cannot measure the progress of the gospel in the world by improvements in our outward life or other things that we perceive with our five senses. Negatively, that means that we should not be fundamentally disheartened by what we see around us today, whether we think here or abroad. If Christians experience more suffering now or less suffering now, that's not how we determine whether God is winning, whether the kingdom of God is advancing or not. We don't learn that one way or the other on the evening news or on any news website or blog, etc., etc. On the positive side of things, if Christians experience great outward peace and prosperity as we have it many times, that also doesn't mean that everything's going well for the kingdom. To the contrary, some of the greatest occasions for Christian witness in the world over the centuries have come during the greatest times of Christian suffering and persecution, as we are taught to cling to Christ even amidst imprisonment or even amidst martyrdom. And fundamentally, then, we must remember, brothers, sisters, we must remember that we do not track the progress of God's kingdom through political, cultural, or other kinds of outward success. And we look up into heaven. We see Christ on the throne of the universe. We look in our hearts. We see the Spirit of Jesus Christ present and at work there. We hear from each other about God's sanctifying work in our own lives, the lives of others. We rejoice because we know that even apart from our outward circumstances, whether those are very good or very bad, even apart from our outward circumstances, we have a sure and certain hope of glory that is not dependent on what we presently see. This, brothers and sisters, is where our hope must reside. The work of God Himself to do something far beyond what we can presently see. And thirdly, as we put our hope in what remains invisible, we are enabled to wait for it with patience. Of course, this does not mean that we should just be passive, do nothing. No, Colossians 3 and other parts of Romans as well, Paul commands Christians to work heartily in this life. Do everything that we do unto the Lord with all our might, with all our strength. We're to give ourselves fully to Him, all that we have, all that we do. He has purchased it for Himself with His Son's blood. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. The question is not whether we are to serve God actively in our lives. Yes, we must. We should. The question, rather, is where is our hope? And the answer is not in our work, but in God's. God may choose to bless our efforts in this world to bring about some change here and now, or He may not. But He will one day bring about much greater, much more catastrophic transformation to this world, far beyond what people could ever begin to accomplish themselves, far beyond, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, more beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. So even as we seek to work for the Lord faithfully, wherever He has placed us, we still work in a mode of patient waiting for something that goes far beyond what our work can accomplish. If this were not true, then we could easily be reduced to restlessness or fear. But because it's true, because we don't place our hope in changes that we can accomplish now, changes brought by man or changes that our eyes can see, because instead we look for something presently unseen that is far, far greater, kept in heaven for us, Peter says, then we can and should both work hard now unto the Lord and patiently await Jesus Christ's return. May the Lord indeed be pleased to give us the certainty that he intends for us to have in this hope, the patience that he intends for us to have because of this hope. May he cause us to long for Jesus Christ's return more and more. May he be pleased to return soon for the good of the whole creation, the full revelation of the glory of the children of God. And may we wait in hope and in faith.